Blog Talk Radio.
Seekers of the Truth, this is the 196th edition of SDG, Sola Dea Gloria, and the title of today's message is Unlocking the Book of Revelation. We're going to focus on one verse in chapter 1, that's verse 19, and then we're going to look at a panoramic view of this incredible book. You know, we have to just admit it if we just are honest with ourselves. This book of Revelation is very hard for many of us to understand, but it doesn't really have to be that way because God's given us a key to understand his book. And it's hanging right there on the front door. It really is. So there's this key to help us unlock it and understand it. Now, remember, it's a blessing book, and God says we're going to be blessed if we read it and heed it or do what it says. So like I said, there's this key, and where's it hanging? Well, right in the front door in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. This is where John gets his marching orders directly from the mouth of Jesus to write the book of Revelation. And here he hears the Lord Jesus say, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be thereafter. So here's God. He's not trying to conceal it. In fact, he's trying to reveal it and make it plain for us with three very clear points. just like I try to do in most of these SDG messages. So first of all, he says, there's the things thou hast seen. And remember, he's talking to John. So what John saw was the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to circle back on that one and cover it in some significant detail next week. That's provided the Lord's willing, of course. And then the second point, Jesus said, write the things which are. And that's the church age and the report card of the seven churches. Those are things which are. And by the way, that's where we're living right now, or as I'm starting to think, perhaps have just exited pre-rapture and pre-tribulation, and maybe we're in the midst of the tribulation and there's some overlap there, but the point I'm trying to make is we're in this age, or we're coming to the end of this age. And in 2 weeks, again, provided the Lord's willing, we're going to cover that in some detail. So there's this message in this book to seven churches. They were seven physical churches in Asia Minor. I'm just going to list them real quick. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So, of course, they were literal churches, but they're also representative of all churches throughout the ages. So this is the second point or division in the book of Revelation, and it's chapters 2 and 3. So we got the first point or division, that's seeing Jesus as he now is, chapter 1, and that's glorious beyond any compare. Last night at Sozo's, we talked about what word would just describe Jesus to us, and my mother said, awesome. And you know, that is true. There's only one word that should be reserved solely for Jesus. Well, I didn't say that right. Here's a word that should be reserved solely for Jesus. Awesome. Yeah, we'll hear people say, oh, you know, that was an awesome day at Kennywood. Oh, really? No, I don't think so. Jesus is awesome. So that's the awesome Jesus that John saw, fully revealed in Genesis chapter 1. And it's glorious beyond compare, like I said. Then the second division, also relatively small considering the size of this book, is the report card of the churches in this church age. That's, like I said, chapter 2 and 3. And then the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey always used to say, things which shall be hereafter. So most of this book is about prophecy. And in this message, what we're going to do is briefly outline these prophetic periods or stages into seven topics. And that's what Jesus referred to John as, things which shall be thereafter. Now, provided we're still here in the Lord's willing, like I said, I'm going to spend a month or more going through these 7 points in some detail. So we're going to be in the book of Revelation here for probably the next 7 or 8 weeks. Again, provided the Lord's willing and he continues to inspire me to do these things. So today what we're going to do is simply deal with an outline of this amazing prophecy. And by the way, the devil doesn't know prophecy. No, he doesn't. So don't get the idea that the devil does know the future, because he doesn't. He simply knows God's ways so much better than most Christians. And he knows human nature like the back of his hand. He really does, because he's been around for millennia. So he's pretty good at trending and forecasting. But he does not know the future. I don't care what anybody says. Remember, although he's brilliant in a stupid way, or a very foolish way. So he's this brilliant angel, but he's the fallen angel Lucifer, who's now hideous in this once incredible beauty. So Satan, the devil, he's perverted, and he doesn't understand these things. Just imagine, come on, just think about it for a minute, the unmitigated gall and audacity to think that he could overthrow God. So the point is, and the scriptures confirm this, that only God knows the future. And you may be saying, well, I don't agree with you, bro, Ken. Okay, well, then read Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Here God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none also. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. So here God's saying, no one else knows the future. Only God knows the future and those to whom he reveals it. And those are his prophets. So rest assured, folks, the devil doesn't know prophecy the way we do through the ministering of the Holy Spirit and the conversion of the Logos word to the Rhema word. You know, God says, I am the one who knows the future. Praise the Lord. So we're going to look at three things here in the book of Revelation: past things, present things, and future things. And we're going to be looking at them through the eyes of God. Praise the Lord. That's something Satan can't do. So these aren't guesses, but rather what God Almighty has spoken. Thus saith the Lord, you know. Hence, in this sense, this is a panorama, a prophecy, so to speak. So in today's panorama, what we're going to do is take an overview, a rest of the story. And then later on, provided the Lord's willing, we'll come back and fill in the blanks. So in today's message, let's just skim over these seven major topics or branches of prophecy covered in the balance of the book of Revelation. Again, that's chapters 4 through 22. So the first one, the first major prophetic event, and I'm not putting these in, like, I'm not putting these in iron cast or, you know, poured in concrete rigidity, but there's going to be the rapture of the bride and the departure of the saints. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard, as it were, a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. Now remember, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, John said the third division were things which must be hereafter. So at this point, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, we begin the hereafter, the things which are to be, the prophetic portion of this book. So from here on in this book, chapter 4, verse 1, through the very end of chapter 22, we're looking at the hereafter. And one exciting element here in these things which must be hereafter is this rapture of the bride. Now, there's a lot of debate in the church right now and among believers about, is it pre, is it mid, is it post, is it not in regards to the rapture? And sadly, many even divide over this. But I think we just need to understand that the Lord's coming for his bride, and we'll be spared from his wrath, which is also known as the wrath of the Lamb, and you'll see that phrase used in this book. But we'd be incredibly naive to think that we're not going to be tribulated, which means to have our faith tried. Hasn't every generation of believers had their faith tried? So the point here is that confuse tribulation with wrath. They're different. And we have to be prepared. And if we're not prepared before, we'll fall during. So just be careful. I believe there's coming a point, and it may already be here, when we're going to be at the end of this church age, or this period before the rapture and the wrath of the Lamb, where the Spirit of God no longer dwells in the quote-unquote churches. So are you saved? Now, church membership, it doesn't guarantee your salvation. And I really believe in my heart that the Holy Spirit of God is not moving in the churches, the quote-unquote brick-and-mortar churches like he used to. And there's even some people who are pretty adamant about this. You know, Harold Camping was, and I know he set a date, and I know he made a mistake there, but he repented. But he's convinced that we're out of the church age. So that's just something, again, not to divide on, but to ponder upon, you know? And then the Bible tells us, and this is so exciting, that the dead in Christ will rise first. He wrote that to the Thessalonians in his first letter, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. So when will this happen? Well, it could happen at any moment. So we should not be looking for a sign, folks. We don't have to be looking for any more prophecies to be fulfilled before Jesus could return for his bride. He may come at any moment, perhaps even this afternoon or before I finish this message. The Bible says, be ye therefore ready for such an hour as you think not the Son of Man cometh. So he's coming as a thief in the night, and a thief never leaves a note saying, hey, I'll be here tonight, get ready. So Jesus is coming at any moment. For what? For his bride. That's those who love him and have forsaken all and trust him. Do you believe that? Well, if you really believed it, you'd be ready right now. Not saying this and that still have to happen before he's going to come. So my point here is, it's great to look for the signs of the times. It's great to be excited about all these things unfolding. But make sure you've got your eyes looking up and you're ready for Jesus, because he can come at any moment. And then when we stand before him in the throne room, we're going to say, aha, now I get it. Now I see how all these things weave together. So there's this incredible event, the rapture of his bride. Okay? And then there's another event in the book of Revelation. It's the rise of the beast and the deception of the devil. You remember, we're the bride of Christ. And as the bride of Christ, we're the salt of the earth. And salt does a lot of different things. It preserves, it heals, it restrains. So it does a lot of different things. And sometimes in some of these actions, it stings. And notice I didn't say the church is the salt, because I believe the church age is over. I believe the church has gone along to get along with the world, so to speak. So the world is okay with the quote-unquote church. You know, it's kind of assimilated that church, kind of like the Borg does, you know, in Star Trek. But the world doesn't like us, the bride of Christ, and it wishes we were gone. You know, most churches today, like I said, they just go along to get along. They have that rock concert feel when you go in. They have a coffee shop in the back. And there's a flair about them, you know, that is just so worldly. As one after another caves to this world. And the latest craze right now is just to cave one after the other to homosexual marriage. I just can't believe it. It's blowing me away. It truly is. But the bride of Christ, a subset of this, is chaste and pure and would never, ever compromise on these things or any other matter concerning righteousness and the practice of righteousness. So one day, very soon, we as the bride of Christ will be gone. And then immense corruption's going to set in on this world. And leading that corruption will be this man known as the beast. Now, he's also known as the man of sin, the Antichrist. But in the book of Revelation, he's called the beast. Now, I really like how this Bible scholar named John Phillips describes the beast or the Antichrist. And I just want to read a quote from one of his books where he described the beast. And he said, he'll be the most attractive person, a veritable savior to the world, careening like an express train without a throttle, wide open, out of control, and without a man at the helm. No doubt his personal charm will be great, his intellectual genius immense, his wealth and influence proverbial, his authority overpowering, his passions and hatreds extraordinary, his organizing skill unsurpassed. Let me say that again. His organizing skills unsurpassed. Who was a great organizer before he became a senator and then a president? I'm not going to say anything else about that, okay? And let me continue here. His technique, superb. Men will follow him to death. Women will swoon at his feet. And children will say his name is Savior of the world and the hope of mankind. Yet for all of that, he will be totally and thoroughly bad. He is the man of sin. So that's all I'm going to say about this great prophetic subset of the balance of the book of Revelation. And then the third period or subset is the time of great tribulation and devastation like this earth has never seen. And I want to read Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 15. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains. Now, this phrase, the tribulation period, is greatly misunderstood and is something to just describe a time of trying, okay? And that's really what tribulation means. But not only will this Antichrist be able to sway and deceive nations and their leaders, but the Bible says that at this phase, God's going to begin to pour his wrath out upon the earth. So the Bible says it's going to be so terrible that men will have the desire to die, but they're not going to be able to die. So death, even death, will flee from them for a period of time. So first we have this rapture of the bride of Christ. Then we have the rise and revelation of the beast. And then in this third period of great trying or tribulation with indescribable devastation that just comes down upon the earth from the heavens, which manifests as wars, which unfolds as economic collapse, natural disasters, these heavenly cataclysms, maybe even the disclosure on the quote-unquote ancient aliens, you know, another great deception. This is all going to come down in rapid-fire succession. So it's going to be like a time never seen before in history or his story. And hell's going to literally have a holiday here on earth. And it'll be horrible, 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 a horrible time, folks. So even if there were no hell, which there is, I'm telling you, there's a hell, you wouldn't want to be left behind to go through this period. This is going to be a bone-chilling time of trying and tribulation. Now, as an aside, I believe we're already in this time of trying or tribulation, but the full wrath of God has not yet been poured out. But more on that later as we dive into these. Then there's this fourth period that's known as the Armageddon, where the beast and his armies are defeated. Now, near the end of this period of trying, there's going to come a horrifying and horrific ending called the Battle of Armageddon, where the beast and his armies are going to be defeated. And we can read about that in Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. And I read, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon," that's Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," that's the sinister minister of propaganda who counterfeits himself as the Holy Spirit. So like Martin Luther said, Satan's the great ape. He wants to copy everything that God has and everything that God does. Remember, he was the covering cherub, Ezekiel 28. He saw God's plan unfold. And so what he does is he tries to mimic or ape the Holy Trinity. So you've got the dragon, Satan, you've got the beast, Antichrist, and you've got the false prophet, the Holy Spirit. So in verse 14, it goes on to say, "For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." So these demon spirits are going to draw the world leaders to this place against Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen. Then God tells us how this battle is going to be fought over in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, verses 11 through 16. And he says there, "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True." That's Jesus, folks. That's part of the inspiration for the Alleluia from Handel's Messiah that I play before every one of these messages. "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword." That's his word, folks. "That with it he should smite the nations, and shall roll them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath in his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the key refrain in the Handel's Messiah that you hear every week here. Praise the Lord. Oh, what a day that's going to be when Jesus comes in glory and power and might. And by that time, his bride had already been taken up in the wedding feast with the Lord Jesus Christ and the rapture. Think about it. You know, we got people say, "Well, that's when the rapture occurs." Oh, really? Well, if we're down here, how do we come with him on all those white horses? If we're down here and the wrath of God's being poured out all over this earth, how are we spared from his wrath? If we're down here and he comes in that great entry, how's he coming like a thief in the middle of the night? So he must be coming twice, once as a thief to get his bride, and another time as this mighty king, this incredible victor with 10,000s of his saints. So God's wrath is being poured out in this period of this time of trying or great tribulation. And all these calamities are occurring, you know, the hail, the fire, the blood, the burning mountain cast into the sea, the bitter star named wormwood that poisons the waters, this cosmic darkness, locusts. I mean, it's a pretty bad, you know. There's demonic spirits, horsemen that ride forth, bringing a variety of audacity and upheaval. And then the worship of the Antichrist. And then the vials of God's wrath are poured out, and the seas and the rivers, they turn to blood. It's a time of great, great darkness. 3 days, perhaps, like we talk about on Tribulation Now with Johnny. And then the river Euphrates itself dries up. And the Asian armies, they come across that dry riverbed and march against Israel. And the hail that falls from the heavens falls like great stones. And then God begins to judge the world. And Babylon the Great is also judged. And I believe that's the United States of America, folks. So the Antichrist comes in, all of his power, you know, all of his supposed power here on earth, against God's ancient people, Israel. And all the nations of the world is going to be gathered against Israel. And then Jesus comes again, this time not as a thief, like I said, in the night for his bride at the rapture, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, revealed for all to see. All men will see him. So he comes with all power and in great glory. And we have this battle of Armageddon. So Armageddon takes place when Jesus returns again, this time not for his saints, but with his saints. See the difference here? Then the armies and the Antichrist are defeated at Armageddon. And this great period of trying or tribulation comes to an end. Now, I plan to be there for that battle. But I'm going to be standing behind the Lord Jesus on one of those white steeds. Okay? And he's going to fight the battle. And he's going to do it with one weapon and one weapon alone. The sword that's in his mouth, that's the word. So he's literally going to speak, and they're all going to literally drop dead. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane? The night he was betrayed and he was praying and Judas and the Roman soldiers and the priests all came to take Jesus. Well, Judas was a type. He was a type or a picture of the Antichrist. In fact, he was called the son of perdition. And the Antichrist is called the son of perdition. So he was a foreshadowing of the beast. And the Bible says that Satan entered into Judas. And it never says that about any other person in the entire Bible except this man of perdition in the end times. So nowhere else in the Bible has Satan entered another person up to this time in history. Now, people may be possessed with demons, but the Bible says that Satan himself literally entered Judas. Now, people say all the time, well, I've been wrestling with the devil all day. Well, that's probably not true, folks, because there's only one devil, and his name is Satan, also known as Lucifer, the fallen angel. And he's not omniscient, he's not omnipotent, and he's not omnipresent. So it probably wasn't the devil that you wrestled with, but probably one of his minion or one of his demons. There's one devil, a lot of demons. That's something to remember, okay? And actually, the littlest demon can probably deal with you and me. But think about it. Judas was literally filled with the devil himself. That's Satan. So at that point in history, he was representing the Antichrist. And remember, anti has two meanings. First, it means against, and that's what most people No, you know, anti. I'm against this. I'm against that. But it also means instead of. So here comes Judas leading the people against the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had their torches and their spears and their swords and their presumed authority. And they had all their stuff. And so here's the Lord Jesus Christ alone in the garden praying. And they come in and he looks up and says, who are you looking for? And they reply, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Are you Jesus? And all he says is, I am. And what happens? They all fall down like dead men. Remember, this is a garrison of soldiers. That's hundreds and hundreds of soldiers, armed soldiers. And they fall down like dead men. Just his word being uttered, I am. These words coming out of his mouth like a sword. And they drop like flies hit by a spray from a can of Raid, you know. They just fall. Now, of course, they didn't drop dead this time. He allowed them to get back up because that was part of his master plan. But that was a demonstration of the mighty power of his word. Praise the Lord, the sword that's in his mouth. And you know, when he was over there in the book of the Gospel of John, talking to the tomb that Lazarus was in, and he said, "Lazarus, come out." I believe if he would have said, "Come out," all the other dead people in that burial ground would have come out. That's the power in the Word of God. Now, think about that power, okay? If he had all that power, do you think those nails held him to the cross? No, he was held to the cross by the saving faith of Jesus Christ. The saving faith that he executed, the plan that him, the Holy Spirit, and the Father forged before the foundation of this earth. So he forsook all at that point, and he trusted his Father that he had fulfilled the plan as he became sin and bore the very wrath of his Father. So it wasn't the spikes that held him to that cross. It was this saving faith that he gives us as a gift freely. These cords of love that bound him to that cross. Love for us, folks. He said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself." So this battle that's going to be fought is fought by the sword that goes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his word, the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Pure and preserved from the time he uttered it. Back on the shores of Galilee and in the upper room where he broke bread with the disciples and drank from that cup for the last time until he returns. Praise the Lord. So the next thing we're going to see on God's future scape here after this battle of Armageddon is the millennial reign of peace and the dominion of Jesus Christ here on earth. I'm going to read Revelation chapter 20 verses 1 through 6. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and the judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On the second, death has no power, but shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So during that first resurrection, folks, those in Christ will rise. Those in Christ will rule and reign for 1,000 years. But all those others who died like that branch in John 15 that didn't abide in the vine and were cast aside and gathered up and burned, they're going to remain bound in hell. That's like a holding place before your arraignment for 1,000 years. So this is this period of 1,000 years, a millennium. And this is a period that speaks to the reign of Christ, where the lamb and the lion are going to lay down together, and the lamb's not going to be inside the lion as dinner. And we're going to have this perfect peace. The Bible says that the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters that cover the sea. And men shall beat their spears into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares, and the nations shall not lift up a sword against a nation. So there's not going to be any war. There's not going to be any crime. And at the end of this time, there's going to be a judgment. And it's really amazing what happens there, and we'll get into that. So this is the only time when we're going to have ultimate peace. And there's actually going to be true peace in the Middle East. It's when Jesus comes to rule and reign on his throne in Jerusalem. So we need to pray for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what this millennium is going to be when the Messiah actually has dominion here on earth? Can you imagine it? No war, no disease, peace on earth for 1,000 years. That's what every one of the Reichs tried to establish. And you know, the Third Reich was Hitler, and they're trying to do the Fourth Reich now, which is the New World Order. Then there's the sixth event in this incredible, vast panorama of history. And I have to keep moving on these. I could talk on each one of these for an hour. And this is the final judgment and the doom of the lost. So this comes after these 1,000 years. You may be wondering, well, why do those people have to wait 1,000 years? For their judgment? Well, we're going to get into that. And I want to read Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 14. "And I saw a great throne, a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead and the small and great stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And the death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. So the millennium ends with this final white throne judgment. So there's coming a time when every unsaved man, every unsaved woman, every unsaved boy and girl is going to stand before the great white throne. And there the Lord Jesus will be seated as judge. The Bible says the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. Now some of you might be saying, well, Jesus said, I judge no man. Well, that's true. It's his word. His word. He is the word. His word's what's doing the judging here. So there's these very subtle little truths that have to be revealed to you through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, remember, the Bible says the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son, and here he's referring to the Word. So it's by the Word of God we're going to be judged. So here's the resurrection of the unsaved, and this is where it takes place, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 14. So like I asked before, why wait so long for judgment? Well, that's because the waves of sin haven't yet hit the shores of eternity, so to speak. You know, if you're ever on vacation and you're at a lake fishing and it's a very smooth, glassy surface on the lake and you drop a pebble in that lake, those little concentric circles start to come and grow and they'll go all the way out to the other shore. Have you ever done that? You know what I'm talking about? Well, that's the same thing with any sin or any good work you do. The effect of that sin or the effect of that good work will radiate out to the shores of eternity. So you have to wait for final judgment until he puts the final period on the last sentence upon the final paragraph on the final page of the final book of history itself. And then we'll see the final cumulative result of what we did, good or bad. And that's why judgment waits in that regard for those who are not covered by the blood and will be judged by their works. And at this final judgment, the unsaved are going to be judged, and then they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. So that's where they spend all eternity. And the lake of fire and hell are not the same thing. Lake of fire makes hell look like a walk through the park, folks. Like I said, it's like the county jail where you're held until you're arraigned and you have your hearing, and then you're thrown into the penitentiary. It's worse yet, folks. But, you know, in Christendom, we kind of make them all analogous. But literally after judgment, the devil and his angels and those who have not received Jesus Christ are thrown into the lake of fire, somewhere where you do not want to be. Now, the final stage in this incredible period of great prophetic events, the seventh, and I broke this into seven because seven's God's number. The final state. This is the final state in the destiny of mankind. You know, John wrote, and he, that's Jesus, said unto me, it's done. So it's done, folks. Revelation 21, verses 6 through 8. And he, that's Jesus, said unto me, that's John, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I love that, don't you? The beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And he that overcometh, the overcomers, isn't that awesome, shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all the liars shall have their part in the lake, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, when God created you and me, he created us in his image. God made us a living soul with a spirit, which the Bible calls his lamp. You know, read that in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, and I like how the New King James translates that, because they use the term lamp instead of candle, and I think it really does a good comparison and ties in good to Matthew 25. Anyways, I'm getting long-winded here, but I could go on and on about this. So from now all the way through eternity future, which goes on forever and ever, we're no more going to cease to exist than God himself could ever cease to exist. You know, our soul is endless, it's timeless, it's dateless, it's measureless. Our soul will be in existence somewhere forever and ever. And that somewhere is either going to be heaven or hell, because God is making a new heaven and a new earth. But more on that later in this deep dive study. But right now, you have a life to live, you have a death to die and a judgment to face, and an eternity that you must endure either in heaven or in hell. So beware. you can't skip hell and go to heaven unless you're twice born. Now, today I realize that we've looked briefly at some really horrible things. We've quickly skimmed over them, but that doesn't make them any less gruesome. So I just want to ask you this one question. When the stars are falling from the sky and the sun turns black like sackcloth of hair and the moon's hanging in the sky like a big blood clot and the mountains are crumbling and the nations are shaking and the sky split open and Jesus comes on a white horse with these blood-washed armies from heaven, and when all this stuff's going on, where's your soul going to be? You know, the wisest thing you could ever do is to give it all up for Jesus right now. Just put your hands up in the air and say, I surrender, Jesus. Put your hands up in the air and say, forsaking all, I trust him, that's Jesus. Do it right now. You know, that last invitation in the Bible says, and whosoever is athirst, let him come and take of the waters of life freely. That last prayer in the Bible is this, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So I just hope and pray that you stay tuned over the next several weeks as we just dive into this study, okay? And it's really cool to learn about these facts of prophecy. It really is. But remember, to know these facts and not to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior in relationship is only going to increase your judgment in these end times. So if you don't know Jesus right now in relationship as your Lord and Savior, just email me or get in touch with me, and we'll pray along together. You know, I love you all. And I just want to lift it up for Jesus right now in an incredible worship song that was written by Israel Houghton, and it was sung and worshiped with Israel and the New Breed. And it's called Alpha and Omega. So let's just lift it up for Jesus and worship along.
Come on, lift your hands in this place. Begin to open up your mouth and cry out unto the Lord. Glory to the Lamb. Glory to the Lamb of God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We honor you in this place, oh God. We adore you. You are Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Hallelujah. You and you alone are worthy of our praise, oh God. You're holy, Lord. We worship you. We honor you. We adore you in this place. Nobody like you. You're the King of kings, the Lord of lords, my Savior, my ruler, my Redeemer, my Master. Come on, worship him. Worship him. Come on. Worship him. Stir it up in this place. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy. You're worthy. Praises of his people. Let everything that had breath praise the Lord. Come on, lift your hearts. Just give God praise. Hallelujah.